This morning we'll be in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 31. We'll finish out the chapter this morning. These early chapters of Genesis, and particularly what we're going to look at here this morning, shape our Christian worldview. What is a worldview? That is how you view the world. When you go out of these doors today and you go live your life Monday through Friday, how you see the things and interpret the things that are happening in this world. How do I live as a Christian in the world? You living as a Christian in the world is not a small amount of adjustment from where you started to where God would have you to be. It is a significant, it's a dramatic change. And the more that you learn about Christ, the more your life is changed into conformity with the life of Jesus. It is far more than just being a loving and positive person in the world. And some of the things that we'll talk about this morning are significant in how we view and live in the world as Christians. So please stand with me this morning as we read Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 31. Beginning in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and so it was. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Well, last week we spent our time talking about what it means that human beings, men and women, are created in the image of God. It's a very important sermon. If you missed it, I encourage you to go back on the podcast or the YouTube channel and listen to that. You need to understand what it means that you are created special and distinct in the image of God. We're going to look at three different things this morning, the male and female created nature of human beings, the idea of being fruitful and multiplying, and then dominion over the earth this morning. This first part of the sermon, even 20 years ago, it would be unusual. Why would you even have to deliver this part of the sermon? Why would you have to focus on this? But now, in our day and age, the focusing on the distinct nature of men and women, male and female, and how God has created us distinctly in these ways is very important and something that we cannot bypass quietly. By design, men and women are created different by God. Men and women are not essentially the same, but with just different reproductive organs. Men and women are not different through cultural creation. Men and women are not different just because the culture that they grew up in created traditions that made them different. They are made different distinctly by God. And the distinct difference between men and women, male and female, is not open to transition. It cannot change between one to the other. God made every person present here today, every man and woman, every person on the world, he made you either a man or a woman. And that is really the foundation. It's the beginning point of God's purpose for your life. And the degree to which you understand the purposes of men and women in the world, and the degree to which you embrace what God has made you, will be the foundation of your happiness and joy. If you strive against these things, you will be living in contradiction against yourself your whole life, and it will be a dissonance that will never go away. People that look at the difference between men and women, male and female, people often ask, well, why? Why would God do this? Why would God create two distinct genders? Many of the why questions in the Bible we don't have an answer to. I can answer a lot of questions about the Bible. Many of the why questions I just can't answer, because why God chooses to do certain things are His own choosing. He could have made us reproduce and exist in any number of ways, but God didn't make us flowers and He didn't make us a fish. He made us human beings, male and female. We do definitely know that one of the first aspects of this is related to reproduction. That's where we're going next. Be fruitful and multiply. So in the context of reproducing, men and women producing children, there are many more things that come. In the next chapter, in chapter 2, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about marriage and the nature of men and women relating to each other, because this is so important. This is rehashed in a second chapter in a little bit different way to emphasize it even more. But children being born are to be born into the context of family. Family, in that context of family, children are cared for physically, cared for spiritually, they are protected, and they are loved. And that is most specifically related to marriage, that husband and wife together are watching over these children that are born into the family. And that the husband and the wife have distinct roles and duties in this relationship that is created by God. We'll see when we get to Genesis chapter 2 that marriage was not created as a cultural phenomenon. It was instituted by God before sin entered the world as the normal way in which men and women will relate to each other. These two distinct sexes were not created just so they could independently exist in the world. They were created for the normal relationship of entering into marriage and relating to each other as a whole in that way. Well, there are many other things that come out of men and women relating to each other in marriage, in family, and having children. The most important of those relates to sanctification and spiritual growth. I can say unequivocally that the most important person in my life when it comes to sanctification and spiritual growth is my wife. She is so important to me for many ways, but in this context, because she's not me, and she's different than I am, very different than I am. She sees the world differently, views the world differently, has different strengths than I do, and she then points out to me, hey, you got a problem here, or you've got a blind spot there, or you've got a weakness there. And often, her strengths relate to my weaknesses. And then I pray I'm able to help her in the same way that some of my strengths relate to her weaknesses, and together, as a husband and wife, we are able to strengthen each other in the Lord. And that together, we can grow in Christ and follow Him greater than we could individually alone. And it has been absolutely true in my life and in the countless lives of many other Christians. There's something that John Adams used to say about his wife that is, I think, important to this subject. And it is meant as a compliment, but he used to call Abigail Adams his ballast, the ballast of his life. Well, back then, ships were a big part of the economy, and a sailing ship, no matter how great the sails or how nice the decking, unless there was a proper amount of ballast in the ship was worthless. It could not sail. It could not keep a straight course, and it would be destroyed in a storm. But the proper ballast in the ship made it sail true and strong and last through hard times. And his purpose in saying that is that his wife strengthened him to give him direction and carry him through hard times because of who she was. And some aspect of this is true of every Christian couple as they complement each other in marriage, that together they come together, male and female, different but complementing each other. In marriage between a husband and a wife, there is a division of labor. The difference that God has brought to and designed into men and women is relating partly to the nature of work. There's lots of work to be done in this world. And there have always been, and there will always be, two basically distinct areas of work in the world. One of them is the outside struggling labor of the world, and then the other is domestic work, or the work of the home. And they are both very real aspects of work. And both must be done, or the family will not exist. If someone is not producing what is needed to support the family, it will not be able to live. And if no one is at home doing the real important work of the household will either fall into complete disarray and chaos, or it will not exist at all. And we see much of that in this world. Our country today greatly minimizes or downplays the role and the beauty of domestic life and the importance of hospitality and care and having a spiritually and physically nurturing place. But we know that both of these require significant work. And what I am saying to you or arguing to you this morning is that God has created male and female distinctly different to be able to particularly work in different spheres of labor. In the shared labor of these things or the differentiation of labor, at least some secular people recognize these things. This is a book recently written called The Two-Parent Privilege, secular book that comes across this concept as a shocking reality. The economic approach to thinking about marriage emphasizes that when two people share the responsibilities of running a household and taking care of kids, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Basically, two people working together can do more for their household and their children than two people can working apart. As a concept, this principle mirrors the genius of the assembly line in production and manufacturing. The notion of specialization in marriage was first proposed by the Nobel Prize-winning economist Gary Becker, who in the 1960s posited that marriage allows husbands to specialize in labor market work while wives specialize in home production and child rearing. Well, let me tell you, Gary Becker didn't come up with this idea in the 1960s. It's sad that someone has to win a Nobel Prize for coming up with the idea that there are two aspects of basic labor in a married relationship and that God has designed husband and wife in different ways to be able to specifically relate to and be strong in different areas. Now, there's much more to be said here, and we will say more about this in weeks to come. But let me at least basically say that the scriptures lay out the idea of the husband as a man to lead and to provide and to protect and to love and to initiate in love and to initiate leadership in his home. And that the wife is one of a nurturing, responding, and a homemaking role, particularly related to the having and bearing of children. There is the basic reality of the bearing of children and then the initial care of those children and what's going to happen to those children. How are they going to be cared for? And all of this is wiser and better in a practical way when the labor is divided and shared according to the way in which God has designed for us to fill these roles. I understand this is deeply controversial in our day and deeply offensive to some people, but the scriptures begin at this place and they keep working this out all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. And I will argue this morning that there's joy and there's happiness in walking in accordance with the design of life that God has given for you. But some people get this, boil it down to which of the sexes are superior, male or female? Well, the answer is very clear in the scriptures that neither is superior to the other. Male and female are created equal before God in their personhood, equal in their worth and dignity before God. Neither male nor female is superior one to the other. But the equality in personhood of men and women does not mean that they are the same. Equality and sameness are two different words. And men and women are equal, but they are not the same. I thank God that the world is not only full of men. What a sad, smelly, angry world we would live in if there were only men in the world. But the Lord has created another sex, a more beautiful, careful, and cultivating and nurturing sex, and that there are men and women in the world. We are reminded every 4 years, as we're in the midst of the Olympics right now, that there is a definite reality. When the scriptures say that men are the stronger sex, this world fights against that passionately. But it is just true in a physical sense. They have to have a women's 400 meter and a men's 400 meter, because if they didn't, the men would always win. But that is one aspect of our person. And we need to see that that is only one aspect of our person. There is no one here today that would argue whoever the strongest physical person is in this room is the best person. Because we don't measure our personhood or who we are or the worth of our character related to who is the physically strongest person in this room. But physical strength does matter. And it does play a role in many aspects of life, and that role relates specifically to masculinity. But there is virtue, there is intelligence, there is beauty, there is care, there is hospitality. There are so many other aspects of our personhood, and all of these things relate to our equality together before God and the multiplicity of what it means to have a beautiful and functioning society. The specific role, though, of what God has given to men in marriage or husbands is that they might be leaders, and that they might specifically lead in love, and that they might specifically lead in spiritual guidance and well-being of their family and provision and protection and things that I have mentioned beforehand. And that to this and from this leadership, the family would respond and it would grow in strength and health. This is the biblical idea of complementarianism. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before, but it's a word that very much matters. It means that when God created them, male and female, he created them, that they were created distinctly different, but their differences are not strange to each other, like two pieces that just don't fit together, two things that make no connection with each other. Instead, the virtues and the differences of men and women are those things which connect together, that together in the husband and wife and family relationship, that there might be one whole. And that whole that is created creates harmony and joy and peace and strength. And these things work their way out in the marriage and then in the greater family and then in the culture and so on and so forth into the church. This is complementarianism, real differences that complement each other. The other way of looking at this, especially in the church in America, is termed egalitarianism, or the fact that the sexes are basically the same. Christians will usually grant that the reproductive aspect of humankind is what it is. But beyond that, there is no real or essential difference between men and women. It doesn't matter who plays mom or who plays dad. It doesn't matter who rises up as spiritual eldership in the church. It doesn't matter who is doing what. Men and women are essentially the same, and there is no difference between them. You know, I find that very strange. You know, it's interesting. It's somewhat of a side note, but true. I could talk about her because she's really little now. We've never had a daughter in our house. We've only had boys. But the differences between our boys and the little girl that we have in our house now are amazing. They're not the same, and they are so different, and her little femininity is so fun and different and enjoyable. We are not the same, but we are equal in our personhood before God. God has designed men and women to come together and to come together in a basic relationship called marriage. The application of this is, do you recognize and welcome and live out fully God's purpose for your life and gender? Do you recognize, welcome, and live out fully God's purpose for your life and gender? If you are at odds with yourself and the gender that God has made you, and you're striving against your masculinity or against your femininity, I encourage you to make that an aspect of great prayer. Come and speak to some godly person in this church. Let us help you find the way of Christ that you might embrace who God has made you to be and live at peace with yourself before God. It is one of the greatest sadnesses and rebellions in this world for a person to rebel against who God has made them in the most basic sense. The most basic foundation of God's purpose for your life begins with who you are as a man or who you are as a woman. And when you rebel all the way down to that most basic level and say, I don't want anything that God has to do with my life, I want a totally different life than what God has planned for me, there will be nothing but struggle in your life. The second part of this passage says that God blessed them, male and female, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The very basic interpretation to this passage is that children are a blessing and that we ought to have children, and many of them. This basic assumption of men and women coming together and being fruitful and having children is assumed to be in the context of marriage. We'll get to that in Genesis chapter 2. And this idea of children being a blessing is that they are a blessing in the context of marriage, and that is the way this ought to work out. The world has many other views about these things, especially related to the multiplying of children and many people being born into the world. The population of the world right now is about 8.1 billion people. And every generation from I don't know, maybe in the 60s, 70s, things like this, forward, there's always been a section of our culture that is screaming about we're all going to starve to death and die if we don't have less people in this world. It's the myth of overpopulation. But we don't see the starvation or the deprivation of people in this world for any real basic reason other than bad government. The people that are starving in this world are usually that way because of bad governance. People that are actually stealing and hoarding the resources and not allowing it through war or for whatever reason to get to where it needs to go. And when people are being governed well, there is no shortage. We will not overpopulate this world. The second way in which, or view by which, most people often see the multiplication of children as a negative thing is that kids are a personal drag to your life. They're expensive, they're time-consuming, they cause me to lose aspects of my career that I want, and so not having children, and not many children, is a good thing because it gives me more personal autonomy to do whatever I want to do. The third is extreme environmentalism. What I mean by extreme environmentalism is people that view the world as so fragile that the way of preserving the wildness and the balance of the world is to have less people through whatever means, through abortion, birth control, just people dying in mass, whatever it is, less people in the world is a good thing. And there are people out there that definitely press that narrative, and it's directly counter to what the scriptures tell us. I think that in America and in most secularized countries, we are basically in the second category, where children are a personal drag to us. That the secular countries of the world, which range all the way from China to Russia to Central Europe to the United States of America, every single one of them are in a population decline. It's something that's been talked about a lot recently because it affects us economically. When you get to a place as a nation where you have far more people that are older and retired and not enough people to work, that economic system does not work. And this secularization and this negative anti-child mindset is so pervasive and has been so pervasive for so many years that it is now taking a dramatic and alarming toll. The country that's the worst off in this situation is Japan. When you get to the point of trying to create automated robots to care for your senior citizens because there aren't any more people to do it, that is a very, very alarming place to be. It is so significant that those that are projecting population are less and less talking about overpopulation and now talking about the population of the world reaching a crest and then starting to have a significant decline because of an anti-child mindset across the world. On the whole, as Christians, we are to see children as a blessing from the Lord. And having multiple children as a good thing, something that is a part of the Christian worldview calling from the beginning of the world down to where we are now. The assumption of marriage in this way, and the way in which children are to be born into the world, is something else that we need to look at, because this is not the norm in our country, and it's not the norm in these other countries that I just mentioned. In 2019, the most recent statistics on this, half of all U.S. children were born to unwed mothers, a full half. And this is dramatically up from where it was in 1960. In 1960, only 5% of children were born to unwed mothers. The other aspect of this statistic is that less and less people are getting married in general, to where we have the lowest recorded marriage rate in this country since we've been keeping statistics. So when you have the lowest amount of marriage, a very negative view of kids, and then a very highly sexually active culture, what do you come up with? You end up with a significant amount of abortion and a significant amount of children that do not have the families that God intended for them to have, with a mother and a father to care and protect and watch over them each in their particular way. God's plan from Genesis relates to marriage, and it relates to families that are larger. I'm not going to put some number on that that's right or particular, but it is something that it has a multiplication factor to it, whatever you want to put on that. But the marriage part of this is significant, and I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this, because if we're going to come out of this as male and female and entering into marriage and then producing families and children, there's a mindset change related to marriage. How do we view marriage versus singleness? I'm going to give you five things that I think are very important related to this Christian worldview aspect of singleness versus marriage. God's design for male and female relates to marriage. That's number one. Men and women were not created to just individually bounce around the world unrelated to each other in any particular way. God's normal design for men and women is that they meet and that they marry. Second, is that some are called to singleness. Some are enabled by God to live a single life for the purpose of serving the Lord in a passionate and wholehearted way. Perhaps you've read a Christian biography of some man or some woman that in a wholehearted, passionate way devoted their life to a calling given to them, and that marriage and children and family were not a burden to them or a distraction to them. But I do not believe that that is where most single people are in this country, that their service to Christ is so passionate that they are disinterested in marriage. Thirdly, I would say that prepared men should pursue prepared women for marriage. This is the preparation part of it. There's a lot that goes into that. Now, I'm not talking about some irresponsible coming together of people. But it's worth thinking about, especially as young men and young women. What does it take for me to be prepared to enter into marriage? I've written a lot about this. Under our resources tab on the website, there's actually a whole book there, in particular chapters related to preparedness of young men and young women. But once there is a prepared young man, I'm pressing and urging for you to go out into the world and to initiate, have the courage to initiate a relationship with a good woman and seek her out to see if marriage might be possible. For those of you that are women and are seeking to be married, to be patient, to wait for the Lord to bring someone into your life. And I know that's hard. It's something that requires faith. But the preparedness on your heart and then seeking after the Lord and making it a matter of prayer to not just be alone, but to enter into marriage at a proper time, forms up these things. These big Christian steps don't just come out of nowhere. They come from us having direction, purpose, seeking, striving, increasing the betterment of our own person to be prepared to enter into these things. And young men, initiating that leadership. If you're going to be a leader in marriage, it's going to start with you initiating a relationship through proper leadership on your own behalf. Fourthly, appropriately young marriage is a wonderful thing. Maria and I got married at 21, and I look back at those pictures now, and I think, how did anybody allow us to get married at that point? We looked like absolute children, but we made it, and here we are, and we would do it all over again. And so often, the world delays marriage for wrong reasons. I know there's all kinds of reasons to delay, and there's no magic age to get married at. But when people delay marriage for the sake of career and more money, and that leads to sexual sin, there's a problem with that. Because God puts a high value on sexual purity. And temptation, part of marriage is to stem that tide of temptation and to give a right outlet for these things. And godliness and young prepared marriage is a good thing. Should do not delay marriage for ungodly reasons. Fifth, there are no perfect couples, no perfect people. Every marriage is made up of two imperfect sinners. You know, there's such a myth perpetuated in the movies and in novels that is so wrong, that there's one perfect person for you, and we're looking for that perfect person. You don't find that in the scriptures anywhere. What you find is imperfect, sinful people. But people that make choices, intentional choices, and there are right people out there, people that are more related to you, people that you enjoy. Don't look for a perfect person because there are no perfect people out there, and you yourself are not a perfect person. But we come together according to God's design, according to His purpose, making intentional, prayerful choices under the blessing of God and the blessing of His church, and we come together. And like I said before, the husband and wife, male and female, they end up being a great agent of sanctification to each other, helping them to become what they both could not be separately or apart, and it's a beautiful thing. Male and female in marriage called to be fruitful and to have children. I remember very much when we lived in Miami, we had four boys at that time, and we were a sight to be seen, because down in that area, which is a highly secular area, just going through Walmart with four kids, and at that time they were all little, all hanging on the cart, pushing the cart down the aisle, people all the time looking at us like we were the circus come to town. Are all those children yours? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. And we're thankful for every single one of them. But it was an odd thing for that culture for people to have more than one child or children at all. But I am greatly encouraged by our church in both of these areas of the nature of gender, the nature of marriage, the nature of children. Our church is so full of godly people, godly men, godly women that understand their roles before God. Young people coming together in marriage. I've had the privilege of performing so many weddings in this church that I've lost track of them all. And it is a joy to see so many children born and children adopted in this place, because I understand fully many people cannot have children, and that does not mean that you are not fulfilling this mandate. It means that it is a issue of the heart that you love children and that you seek them. And for some of you, keeping your heart open to bringing orphan children into your home is going to be a part of this situation and a part of the joy of having children in the household. I am encouraged by what is happening in this church, and I encourage it to keep going forward. But the application question here is, do you earnestly value children and believe that multiplying kids is a good thing? I hope that you can answer that question with a solid yes. It is from a sermon like this that my precious sister was born. She's my younger sister. And being challenged in this area, my parents went home and reassessed and prayed and said, maybe it's God's will for us to have another child. And my sister, who is an absolutely wonderful Christian woman, was born from that. And so real things come from making real decisions related to these matters. All right, male and female, he created them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Thirdly, subdue it and have dominion over it. Human beings are to rule over God's creation as stewards. God is the sovereign over all the world, and he has delegated to human beings a certain responsibility for the world. Human beings are responsible for the cultivation and the cultivation of the world. We flip over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and speaks to Adam a little bit more about this. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. We'll talk about work more, because work came into the world before sin entered the world. And a part of cultivation and dominion relates to work. But as human beings, we are responsible for the world and our actions in it. And part of it is to subdue the natural order. That does not mean to destroy, but it means to bring into order. If we go out to the Shenandoah National Park, you enter into a wilderness, an uncultivated, unsubdued wilderness. We all enjoy going into the wilderness, and it is not a bad thing, but you cannot grow enough food to feed people in an uncultivated wilderness. At some point, people have to start clearing land, planting crops, growing food. At another point, people begin to mine minerals out of the ground, and they begin to refine them into particular materials, and those materials are made into other things, and we begin to have a cultivated earth where things are produced. Raw materials go into finished products, and this is a part of the dominion and cultivating mandate given to human beings. This is emphasized again specifically in Psalm 8, I should say. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes. To still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. God has given human beings dominion over the earth to cultivate it and care for it. There are many wrong tendencies towards this in the world today, and we need to look at a few of those. The first is that we as human beings have the right to dominate, ruin, or destroy the earth. This was a big problem in 18th century America. There was so much logging that they were cutting down every forest. This is where the national parks were first instituted in this country, because there was a fear that there was going to be no natural beauty left as we clear-cut the whole country. This is when buffalo almost went extinct, as we hunted and hunted and hunted till everything was gone. And so rules were put in place to help rein this in, because we as human beings are not to dominate and destroy and ruin the earth. The second problem or wrong tendency when it comes to this view is the worship of creation. Now, there are some people that literally worship the sun and the moon and the aspects of creation, but I think more specifically and more relevant to our time here in America are people that have such admiration for the world that they want it to be left untouched in all ways, meaning no logging and no hunting, that everybody just needs to stay to themselves. And this is sort of the radical environmentalism of anti-humanism or anti-human mindset. The third wrong tendency when it comes to dominion or subduing the earth is to neglect the earth or neglect our role in it through laziness. And we all know what this looks like. You know, God put Adam in a garden and said, cultivate it, keep it. Even with my little yard, just a few weeks in the summer where it's not mowed, it does not look cultivated anymore. And if you leave it to be for a month, your neighbors will not appreciate it, because it takes work to keep your yard in order. And if you want to make it more beautiful, it takes plants and flowers being planted and all this type of stuff until you have a true cultivated place. And it is our role as human beings to work and to be a part of these things so that the world is cultivated for the glory of God. To apply this, as Christians, we should be careful stewards of God's creation. As Christians, we should be careful stewards of God's creation. We should not be destructive. We should not be neglectful. We should be working with purpose for an ordered, beautiful, and productive world to the glory of God. This can be called a proper Christian environmentalism, that we do care about the environment that we live in for the reasons that have been laid out here. And in this ordered world, our families, our churches, and our societies can thrive. Well, to summarize where we've been this morning, we've talked a little bit about male and female and the population of this world, the future hope of marriage and children, the command to cultivate the earth by the authority of God. And at the end of all of these things, we see in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, including what we are talking about here today. And behold, it was very good. Down through Genesis 1, many times it is commented that what God made was good. But when he completes the creation of men and women and starts to charge us towards family and society, it is a very good thing. The ways of God are always right. They're always good, but they are also always challenging. And I understand that many of the things that I've said this morning might strike a tone in you, and it's something that is challenging, perhaps something that makes you angry or makes you sad. As we look at the ways of God and we are challenged in our soul by the things that we find there, let us keep working them through to figure out what the good end may be and where it is that we may have gone off track. Perhaps you know exactly where you've gone off track in these things and how you have gone wrong. My prayer for you this morning, my urging towards you, is that you will look to Jesus. Because in Jesus we find our direction in all of these things. No matter what sin may have entered into your life, what neglect may have caused you to get far off track with the things that we are talking about this morning, there is grace in Christ Jesus, and there is strength to change the direction of your life and enter into the calling that God may have for you, that what is off might come more into alignment with what God has declared to be good. That if you are confused about your gender, that you may be no longer confused in that area. That if you have not cherished children, that they would become a cherished part of your life. If you do not have a proper God-honoring view towards the world and the cultivation of the environment, that you might gain it. Let us turn towards the Lord, towards Jesus Christ, that in him we might find life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you this morning. We thank you for this. These are big topics, in many ways hard things. But I pray that in them we would find life, that we would look to your word, and that we would walk by faith, and that you would help us, each and every one, in our own particular context, to put together the pieces of what it means to live as godly men and women. What it means and what time or how it is that we ought to marry or enter into marriage, and that how it is we ought to live in family, how it is that we ought to cultivate and live as your stewards of this earth. Help us in these things to live for Jesus every day in this lost world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.